Well, we come today to the portion of our series where we've been looking at creation, fall, redemption, and new creation, the broad sweeping narrative or storyline of the Bible, God's dealing in history with us. And we see that all of Scripture points to Christ, and the Old Testament pointed to Christ. You know, when John the Baptist came on the scene, he was the last in a line of Old Testament, Old Covenant prophets. And when he came, as you recall, he pointed to Jesus. At the opening of his ministry, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he said that Jesus was greater than him, for he was before him. And John recognized that he wasn't even worthy to stoop and untie Jesus' sandals. John understood that Jesus is the Son of God who came and took on human flesh to die as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Now the Old Testament, so John, the last in the line of Old Testament prophets, of Old Covenant prophets, pointed the way to Jesus. And just so did the whole Old Testament point the way to Jesus, point the way to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. The Old Testament spoke in many ways and in different occasions that the coming Messiah would save, would bring salvation by his death. So you think back, as we've already seen in our series, to Genesis 3, and the seed or the offspring of Eve was told that he would come and crush the head of the serpent and be stricken in the heel and so die to bring salvation. And then you go on to Abraham, and we know Abraham's seed was the promised one through whom the blessing would come to both Jew and Gentile, that the seed of Abraham, this offspring of Abraham, would be a blessing to the whole world. And in Genesis 22, we see that Abraham takes his son Isaac and to go sacrifice him on the Mount Moriah, as God had told him. But we know that God intervenes, tells him not to slay his son Isaac, and provides instead a ram for the sacrifice. And it's said that on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. This, of course, points to God's only Son being sacrificed for our sins, and on that mountain of the Lord, namely Calvary, Mount Calvary, it would be provided. We also have, as we read this morning in our call to worship, the Passover lamb. That in the Passover, this points to Jesus, but by whose blood we would be covered and so passed over because of our sins, that the death penalty would pass over us by the blood of the Lamb. And so in the Exodus and the Passover lamb, this points to Jesus. And many of us are familiar with the words of Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, the lamb led to the slaughter, who bore our iniquities, who bore our transgressions, that this points, in fact, to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. And the sacrificial system given in the law, the annual culmination of which was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippurim, the Day of Atonement. And every year on the Day of Atonement, there was slaughtered a goat, and there was sent out into the wilderness a goat. These two goats were on the Day of Atonement, and the goat that was slaughtered for the sins of Israel, bearing the wrath of God against sin to Israel. Of course, in token, not really dealing and putting away sin, but in pointing to Christ, the Lamb was slaughtered for the sins of Israel, bearing the judgment and wrath, the death penalty for sin. And then the other goat had the high priest lay his head on the hand, his hand on the head of the goat, and confess the sins of Israel. And then that goat was sent out into the wilderness, symbolizing the removal of sin from Israel, the scapegoat, as it was called, carrying away the sins. And so these two goats, bearing the wrath of God, the judgment for sin, and removing sin, these goats on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, pointed to the Lamb of God, Jesus, who would in fact do what these things pointed to. Such symbolic rituals as the two goats did not actually deal with sins, but they did remind of sin and point to the Savior in whom the promise of forgiveness was grounded. As Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verses 3 through 4 says, "In these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So every year on the Day of Atonement, and this climaxing a year in which there were daily sacrifices offered, and there was sacrifices for guilt and burnt offerings, various sacrifices for sins. There was also sacrifices for things like making vows before the Lord and celebrating. But in the law and the sacrificial system, you had sacrifice for sins. And then on the Day of Atonement, the final day of the year, there would be a high holy day in which atonement was made for all the sins of Israel in symbolic form, pointing to the one who would actually accomplish atonement, namely Jesus. Now, these bulls and goats and the blood of them didn't actually take away sins, as Hebrews tells us. Imagine, for an example, to drive this point home, imagine that you have an infinite debt. So, you know, the sideways eight, the symbol for infinity, which is before a holy God, an infinite holy God, what we as sinners owe is an infinite debt. Now, imagine that you had an infinite debt, say of money, and your debtor required you to make a monthly payment of $100. Every month you would pay $100 toward that debt. Well, with an infinite debt, that $100 would not take away the debt or even reduce it. Even after you pay $100 every month, you still owe an infinite debt. But what it would do is that it would be a humbling reminder of your indebtedness month after month after month after month. And the Day of Atonement annually, and the sacrifices annually reminded and daily reminded Israel of their sins and the world of our sins. As Sinclair Ferguson says of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, "This ritual was an acted parable, a copy of what Christ was to do on the great day when he made atonement. The blood of animals is both inappropriate and inadequate to provide the cleansing necessary to approach God. Animal sacrifice could not atone for human sin. Neither could any finite individual atone for sin against the infinite God. Only the blood of the divine image incarnate could cleanse our sin and enable us to enter safely into the presence of God, who is a consuming fire." So we come to our passage for this morning, which tells of Christ's sacrifice once and for all. We're looking at what the payment was for redemption. As redemption was promised even to Eve and to Adam in the garden after their fall, so now we're coming to see how this redemption was paid by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we come now to Hebrews chapter 10, which tells us of Christ's sacrifice once and for all. And I invite you to stand if you're able to read, to hear read the Word of God from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit who bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" You may be seated. Now, here's how sacrifice worked. You may have read about it in the Old Testament and maybe wondered, so what was going on with sacrifice? Here's how sacrifice worked. Sacrifice for sin was a ransom. The guilty would pay the person they've offended a ransom. Now, this is different from how you often hear of it in the movies. You know, if you see sort of like an adventure movie and there's a kidnapper that kidnaps somebody and says, I'm only going to release this person if you pay me a ransom. In that situation, it's the guilty person demanding the ransom. But with sacrifice, the way that the sacrifice worked as a ransom is the one guilty of sin would pay the ransom to the innocent party. The one guilty of sin would pay the ransom. The ransom is the payment given to absorb the punishment and bring peace to the relationship. It's the price for redemption. The ransom is the price for redemption. The sacrifice was this ransom or stand-in to stand in behalf of the sinner. The ransom would stand in behalf of the sinner to take the death penalty due for sin, so as to bring peace with God and cleansing from sin. So this is how sacrifice worked. It was a ransom. The death penalty was executed on the animal instead of the sinner. The animal was a ransom sacrifice for the sinner. But as we've seen, these animal sacrifices, while pointing to the need of the death penalty and reminding us of our sins, were not themselves sufficient or able to take away our sins. They pointed beyond themselves to Christ. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." You see, the penalty for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And one of the things that a sacrifice, a bloody, gory sacrifice shows is the curse and penalty of sin. The wages of sin before a holy God is death. And sacrifice reminds us of our sin. It shows us the penalty, the death penalty for sin, and it points to the one who would accomplish redemption, namely Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, understand this, that a ransom, or that it was a thing of grace to allow a ransom instead of requiring the death penalty of sinners themselves. God, in other words, God was under no obligation to even accept a ransom, to allow a ransom. He could have just ended us. He was under no obligation to accept a ransom payment on our behalf. And it's even more a matter of grace, not only that he accepts a ransom payment on our behalf, but it's even more a matter of grace that the Son of God himself, the innocent, the offended one, not the guilty party, but the innocent, on behalf of the guilty, paid the ransom himself. So not only does God accept a ransom payment, which is itself a matter of grace, God himself in the person of the Son pays the ransom payment on behalf of sinners. On behalf of sinners, that is, his enemies. So you see, we're right into the mind-boggling grace of the gospel. I'm going to read a passage from Romans 5. This is Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Through whom we have now received reconciliation. If you're in Christ this morning, if you're in Christ through faith, you have received reconciliation with God, and you have eternal life. Now, I want to look at our passage this morning and note three facts from the text. We're going to spend the rest of the sermon looking at three things that I want to draw out about Christ's sacrifice for us sinners. I want to look at first that Christ's sacrifice was substitutionary, second that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient, and third to look at the superlative blessings of Christ from his sacrifice. And so first, Christ's sacrifice was substitutionary. Now some people have a problem accepting that Christ could actually stand in for sinners, such as murderers or abusers, etc., and take their punishment. Some people have a problem accepting that Christ could actually stand in for sinners like those and take their punishment. They might be okay with Christ being substituted for gossips or maybe other smaller level offenders, but it's almost as if they think it's too much, really, to stand in for the murderer but not for the gossiper. But the fact is that both murderer and gossiper deserve death, and Christ is more than an adequate substitute to pay for all sins. The law, as we have seen, shows us that every sin, no matter what the level, makes us guilty and so deserving of the death penalty. One of the problems with people coming to grips with this is that either A, they don't understand their own sinfulness and don't understand how deep it runs to the heart, that it's not just a matter of behavior, but it's a matter of the heart as well. Or they don't understand the holiness of God, the purity of God. You know, Scripture speaks of God's holiness like a light with whom there is no shadow. If you think of the sun, I mean, when you look up the brightest day in the sun, there's shadows cast by the sun, but imagine that the light was so bright and all-encompassing and blinding. I don't know if you've been in a situation where you've had a light that's so blinding that it hurts your eyes. The holiness of God is so pure and magnificent and good that it's like a light that doesn't even allow of any shadow. So blindingly bright and all-encompassing, and any sin before him is one that deserves his wrath, that deserves the penalty of death. And as I've said, the reason why people don't understand that is because they don't understand Scripture, and they don't understand God's holiness, and they don't understand their own sin. But when we come to realize how we're humbled before God, how the law convicts us of our sin, and how we're helpless on our own to do anything for it, then when we see that Christ is a substitute for us, it brings such relief, such joy, such freedom. Think of it this way in terms of sinners before a holy God. There's this example given in a study guide that we're using in our small group last week. Thinking of different levels of offenders and how any offense before God is deserving of the death penalty. Imagine that you have a few swimmers. One's an Olympic athlete, and the other one's somebody who's in pretty good shape, maybe swims at the gym occasionally, and the other person's somebody who hardly knows how to swim. And you tell them, you've got to swim from the Florida coast to England. That's the distance that you have to swim if you're going to do what's required of you. Now, the first swimmer, the one who barely knows how to swim, might make it 100 feet before they drown. The next swimmer, the one who's swims somewhat regularly, might make it maybe a quarter of a mile, half a mile. Maybe the Olympic athlete makes it a couple miles out into the ocean before they drown. But the point is, each one of them, no matter how far they make it, before the requirement of making it to the coast of England, is going to drown. And when they drown, they're just as dead as the other person. Well, the law puts all sinners under the death penalty. Even the smallest sin before God, who is holy, is worthy of his wrath. So salvation for anybody is a matter of sheer, undeserved grace, having Christ as our substitute. It's a glorious fact that Christ is more than adequate substitute to pay for all sins, no matter the level, no matter the amount. His sacrifice is adequate, sufficient, even more so to pay for all sins. Now, second, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. Not only is Christ's sacrifice substitutionary, that he stands in for sinners, his standing in is, as we've already seen, sufficient. In our passage in Hebrews, it says that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, if you recall from the Old Testament sacrificial system, sacrifices were offered daily. And then Yom Kippur was yearly. Every year it was offered. And the work of the priests, those who offered the sacrifices, was never done. They stood continuously before God. Their work was never finished. It wasn't a once-for-all sacrifice. They offered repeatedly. And they stood because their work was never finished to sit down. But we're told here that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. His one sacrifice was sufficient to cover all sins. And when he had offered it, just like he said on the cross, it is finished. When he offered it, he sat down at the right hand of God. And so the author to the Hebrews quotes from Psalm 110, indicating that Christ's work as our great high priest was sufficient. His once for all sacrifice for sin was sufficient. There's nothing to add to Christ's sacrifice for us to be forgiven, for us to be accepted and brought to God. Even the attempt to add to it, as if we could, is insulting to the quality and value of Christ's sacrifice, and it's faithless, not trusting in Christ's sacrifice as being sufficient and completely able to satisfy for our sins. And so it's not an act of faith to try to add and sort of throw our performance in as a basis of God's acceptance. It's rather an act of defiance to God and underappreciation, even in opposition of Christ's sacrifice once and for all. So the posture of faith before Christ, the Lamb of God, is to accept unreservedly Christ's sacrifice for my sins and realize that I have nothing and can add nothing to it. And so to even try would be to undervalue and offend Christ's sacrifice. So it's sufficient. It's his sacrifice is completely enough to satisfy for our sins. Jesus said he came to give his life as a ransom for many, and that ransom was fully reliable, fully and completely sufficient. Quoting from an author, David Platt, he writes in his book, Radical, he says this: "One preacher described it as if you and I were standing a short 100 yards from a dam of water 10,000 miles high and 10,000 miles wide. All of a sudden, the dam was breached and a torrential flood of water came crashing toward us. Right before it reached our feet, the ground in front of us opened up and swallowed it all. At the cross, Christ drank the full cup of the wrath of God, and when he had downed the last drop, he turned the cup over and cried out, 'It is finished.'" I remember getting to visit a lady. She was older and was housebound for the most part, and she wasn't able to see very well. She was legally blind. She could see shapes and things, but she wasn't able to read her Bible. And so I was visiting with her and got to talking. And I went to this passage that we read in the course of our conversation. We were talking about Christ and we were talking about the gospel. And I read this passage to her out of Hebrews 10. I think I read some from Hebrews 9 as well. But I remember she's a lady who had been in the church for decades and decades. And we got to the point where we were talking about the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, that what he did is enough to cover our sins. There's nothing more to add, that Christ has won for us through trust in him. He's won for us peace with God based on his death, that it was and is sufficient. And it was almost as if for the first time, now I'm sure she'd heard this many times in the course of her life and even read it in Hebrews, but it was as if for the first time her eyes were open to the fact of Christ's sufficiency. She'd been operating under this sense of she must perform to some extent before God would accept and forgive her, that she had to rise to a certain level before God would accept or forgive her, rather than realizing that Christ had already done everything that's necessary, and that all she was called to do to be justified was to rest in Christ in faith, to accept His work on her behalf. And it dawned on her. I remember the joy that she was giving off, realizing it. And she said a couple times repeatedly, I never realized that before. I never knew that before. Now I know she must have heard it. She had been in the church for decades, but her eyes had not yet been open to the sufficiency of Christ for her sins. That in that moment she saw from Scripture that Christ was an all-sufficient sacrifice for sins. What an amazingly freeing thing to know and believe that God's love for us, His acceptance of us in love, is not based on our performance, but it's based on Christ's, what He did for us. That's the basis of our justification. And it was God in His love that sent Jesus to do that for us. And so realizing Christ's sacrifice is substitutionary, it's in our behalf, fully, completely, and His death is sufficient to take away all the sins that the Old Testament sacrifices could never deal with, but pointed to Christ. Christ's death was once and for all, and He sat down at the right hand of God. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't yet know Jesus and have His gift of forgiveness and eternal life, say yes to Him this morning. Say yes to Him as your ransom. Say yes to Him as your Savior, as your payment for your sins before God who is holy. And you will find that He is a completely sufficient Savior. Receive Him as your ransom. Turn to Him in humble trust, not trying to earn your way, but fall on Him in faith, and you will be forgiven and you will have eternal life. So come to Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and you will have Him as your sufficient ransom, the one who brings us to God by the way of His death. And now thirdly, I want to look from our passage, consider that Christ's sacrifice is superlative in its blessings. It didn't just win for us pardon that could be lost, you know, a pardon that's temporary. It won for us complete pardon. So verse 17 of our text for this morning, this is quoting from Jeremiah 31. The author to the Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah 31, and he says this: I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. We're talking about this in prayer group, I guess a couple weeks ago. How far is the east from the west? So far shall I remove your sins from you, says the Lord. And you know that song, from one scarred hand to the other. As far as east is from west is an infinite distance. They go out from each other infinitely. That God says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. That Christ's sacrifice that was sufficient won for us not just a pardon, but a complete pardon, that God will remember our sins and our lawless deeds no more. And it didn't just win us a complete pardon, but a new and everlasting relationship with God. A covenant, it's called here. So in verse 16a, also quoting from Jeremiah 31, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, and this is part of the quote from Jeremiah, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. This new covenant, as Christ would say, this is the new covenant in my blood. That His blood and the new covenant, a covenant is a relationship between two parties. This relationship between us and God was secured by Christ's blood. And by His blood, by His atoning death, that was sufficient for our sins. It created for all who are in Christ, all who have faith in Christ, we have now an everlasting relationship with God. We have this covenant with God, this new covenant in Christ's blood. And so Christ's death didn't just win for us a pardon, and not just a complete pardon, but it won for us as well an everlasting relationship with God. And this covenant, as we see in the broad storyline of Scripture, when Abraham was told that he was going to be blessed, he was blessed with a relationship with God as well as with land and people, that this new covenant that we have with Christ, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, that we are now co-heirs with Christ. That what do we inherit? We inherit the world like Christ does. That we, as those who are in Christ by faith, so inherit the coming new heavens and the new earth in resurrection bodies. So this everlasting relationship with God that Christ's sacrifice wins for us is one that continues on forever. And in the new heaven and the new earth, when we'll have at that point resurrected bodies to live with God forever in this perfect relationship that Christ has won for us. Now, Christ's ransom also purchased for us new hearts to walk even now in newness of life. So read on then in 16b. I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. That what Christ purchased on the cross for us was a new nature as well. That in Adam, we were born into this world fallen with a corrupted nature and guilty. Christ won for us pardon as well as a new nature, to be made new. So that Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. That is that we're, and as Jesus said to Nicodemus, if you would enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again of water and of the Spirit. They're referring to water and the Spirit in Ezekiel, who's also talking about the new covenant that Jeremiah 31 is talking about. Born of water and the Spirit. That this new heart that we're given is part of what Christ won for us at the cross. And so that we, who are pardoned, who have a relationship with God, are also given the Spirit into our lives, so that even now we have the ability to obey the Lord, to walk with Him in newness of life. And so that is what we, as people who are accepted on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, are given and called now to do, is to walk before the Lord in newness of life, living out from the law written on our hearts and written on our minds. Now living before the Lord, the face of the Lord, in an obedient walk before Him. Not at all, as we've seen, to merit His acceptance, but because He has accepted us and given us His Spirit and called us to something far, far better. So Christ's sacrifice for us was really for us. It was a substitute, and it was sufficiently for us. It was completely enough, and it was wonderfully for us. It purchased for us pardon, a complete pardon, a new relationship with God that extends into eternity in the new heaven and the new earth in resurrected bodies. And even now, we are given a renewed heart, a new heart to walk before Him in a path of obedience, following Christ even in this life. And we know that any sin that we have is covered by the blood of Christ through our trust in Him. That Christ is for us a sufficient ransom payment, that the ransom was paid in Christ's life, as we're covered by His blood, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so this is, as the storyline of the Bible goes, we come now to what's the climax of the storyline. That is the death of the Lamb of God to purchase for us redemption, to bring us to God, where we had in Adam and in our own sin been alienated and rebellious toward God and under the curse. Christ has procured for us an eternal redemption. I want to close by reading a couple stanzas from the hymn by Philip Bliss, Hallelujah, What a Savior. about this redemption paid for us by Christ that belongs to each one of us who trusts in Him, who says of Christ, He is my ransom payment, who's come to see our lives submitted and resting in Christ. And again, if that's not you this morning, I encourage you to come to Jesus, for His death is sufficient to cover your sins and bring you to God. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen.